2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1-6. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and grace among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, then your obedience is fulfilled. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is meekness misconstrued as weakness. Meekness misconstrued as weakness. The change in tone at the beginning of chapter 10 to the end of the epistle is very marked, and all the commentators note this, and anyone reading the epistle with any attentiveness could not fail to notice that change. The reason is that the apostle has been addressing the church as a whole, and the teachable majority has been to the fore, but now he turns more especially to the false teachers and their adherents, and those who derided the apostle and his ministry, and who corrupted the truth of God. And this explains the sudden change of tone. First of all, consider, Christian love makes severity undesirable unless necessary. Christian love makes severity undesirable unless necessary. He says, now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He beseeches them by Christ's meekness and gentleness. That is, in accordance with Christ's meekness and gentleness, which he, as a Christian and as Christ's apostle and minister, must emulate, must copy, and be conformed to. Meekness is the inner disposition of submission to God, and recognizing that God alone is great and that we are not. And gentleness is the expression of that meekness in dealing with others. And then the apostle describes himself in terms of what his detractors said about him, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. He's saying, this is what they're saying. This is, and he's, as it were, turning it round. He's saying, okay, this is what they're saying. Well, here's the man who's base among you and bold at a distance. And base here, it's a word, means low. It sometimes means lowly in the good sense. But here it's used in the bad sense, of low in the sense of cowardly and craven and weak. And he say, well, these men are saying, I'm base among you. When I'm there, I'm cowardly, and I can only be bold at a distance. And this was their malicious propaganda. He writes well, but come to it face to face, he has no strength at all, there's nothing to him. And so even in this letter, he is, as it were, as far as you can do in a letter, he's looking them in the face. He's saying, Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you. Often he uses the plural and refers to us and we, but here he doesn't. He begins by saying, now I, Paul, myself, the individual, the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is done in other places. Galatians 5, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Or in Ephesians 3 and verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Or in Philemon and verse 19, where he says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. So when he's emphasizing it and, as it were, looking at them head on, he says, I, Paul. But here, it's even stronger. He says, I, Paul, myself, beseech you. And it's as if he's saying that, all right, I'm at a distance now. But as far as I can at a distance, I'm looking at you straight in the face and saying, I, Paul, myself. And in verse 2, he tells them what he beseeches. He goes back to beseeching. He's saying, this is what they say, all right, this is the man who's the coward when he's there and bold when he's not. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence. He's saying, he beseeches them that they will not make it necessary for him to be bold. By bold, he means here severe and that he would have to be sharp with them. And he desires them that they would make it unnecessary for him to be sharp and severe with all of them generally, when he is of a mind to be bold against the open enemies of the gospel. He's saying there are those that I fully intend to be bold with. These men who are detracting from the gospel, these men who pour scorn upon the truth of God and my ministry of it, he says I will be bold with them, but he beseeches the rest that they should make it unnecessary for him to be sharp with them. Now, we learn several things here. We learn, first of all, that Christian ministers and all elders should not love sharpness and severity, but only employ it when it is necessary. Now, there is a boldness, a directness, a forthrightness that ought to characterize the preaching of the Word of God. But there is also a sharpness and a severity which is to be kept in reserve for those who oppose the truth of God. And the apostle elsewhere speaks of desiring to change his voice toward them. He did not have a desire to prove himself to be a strong man. He wasn't out to prove anything about himself. Where it was necessary, he could indeed be sharp and reprove with sharpness, but he would prefer that it wasn't necessary. Then secondly, there is a place for direct confrontation, and that's why he says, I, Paul, myself. There is a place for directness and blunt confrontation. And then thirdly, we learn that we should be willing to be as bold in person as we are at a distance. The detractors, that was what they were saying. It wasn't true, but they were saying, well, Paul's very bold when he's writing letters, but you wait till he comes here and you'll find a different story. That should not be true of us. The man who can only be bold on the internet is living in an unreal world. And there are plenty of them. They're bold on the internet. So what? It's what we are when we're facing people in the eye. That's what matters. If we can't be bold then, don't think that sitting at a keyboard is the real contending for the faith. Yes, it has its place, but not as an escape from face to face. Never hide behind distance. Do at a distance what you would be prepared to do face to face. Secondly, the second main point. Worldly men tend to think everyone is like themselves. Worldly men tend to think everyone is like themselves. Verse 2 at the end says, I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Worldly men tend to think everyone is like themselves. I'm sure we've all experienced, when we've endeavored to behave in a Christian manner, and someone interprets that completely wrongly. Now, they have their reasons for that. But one reason is that unregenerate men have never for a moment thought like regenerate men do. And so here they thought of Paul as walking in the flesh, that is, walking as if dependent on himself. And they speak of him as if he's like them, as if the only boldness he's got, the only guts he's got, is any natural toughness which they don't think he has very much of, as if he's self-reliant as they are. And so when he's at a distance, he's bold and forthright. But they don't think there's anything to Paul but Paul. And so they say, you get him here, and we'll take him on. We'll sort him out. You see, carnally minded men cannot understand Christian meekness and dependence on the Lord and zeal for his glory. They have never known these things in the slightest degree. And so they try to interpret the actions of Christians in the framework of their own ungodly thought patterns. They think the only reason I would do this is this, therefore that's why he does it. Paul is bold at a distance. I would only be bold because I was at a distance. Therefore, Paul must be bold at a distance because he's at a distance. In other words, they are imputing to Paul what was true, really, of themselves. We said the reason for this is that the unregenerate man has always been unregenerate, and he's never thought like a Christian. That's one reason. The other reason is that to acknowledge that there is a difference, that the reason Paul was writing as he did was not because he was a coward, but because he had zeal in his heart for the glory of God, the honor of Christ, the good of the church at Corinth, the everlasting welfare of the people there. To admit that would be to admit that he had something that they didn't. And that's the other reason. why the ungodly attribute how they would think if they were doing something to Christians who do it. They attribute their thought patterns to the Christian because they can't really understand Christians, that's one reason, but secondly, they don't like the unpalatable thought that these Christians really are different and that they don't have the same sordid reasons for their actions as they do. And so it's more comforting to think, well, they're just like us, really. And even the most self-sacrificing actions of Christians can be construed. Well, you see, why he's doing that really is, and then they give some convoluted explanation that fits in with their own ungodly patterns of thought. Very often, when our motives are misconstrued, it says more about the opponent's mind than about the Christian. It is a commentary upon them. They want to misconstrue, and they are inclined to misconstrue, because they live in a different world of thought to the people of God. And then we have this in the flesh, but not after the flesh. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. This is a truly amazing verse. We've often said that the term flesh, as used particularly by the apostles, and the apostle Paul more particularly still, that the word flesh refers to man in his fallen state, and that there are two aspects to it. Sometimes it's used of the physical side of man, and especially the weakness of man physically on account of his mortality due to the curse of God upon for a man for his sin. That's one use. And then the other is man's corrupt nature. So sometimes it's used of man physically, and especially in his weakness, and also it's used of man's corrupt nature. Now here we have both of those usages in one sentence. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We do walk in the flesh, that is, we have our existence in this world, in the body, with all its weakness and frailty and mortality, but we do not war according to the flesh. That is, we do not war, engage in the spiritual battle, on the basis or looking to the resources of our own fallen nature. Yes, we are fallen people in a fallen world. We exist in the body, a mortal body, a frail body. In that sense, we're in the flesh. But the spiritual battle, we don't wage that in the strength of our fallen nature, because it would be futile. So we walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. We are here in the body, in a cursed world, with all its frailty, and yet we don't rely upon our fallen nature in the spiritual warfare. And that brings us to our third main point, the God-approved weaponry of the Church of God. The God-approved weaponry of the Church of God. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They are not carnal. The word carnal is simply the adjective form of the word flesh. Fleshly. Occasionally it is rendered fleshly. It's essentially the same word as flesh. So the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, They don't have their origin in our fallen natures, but they are mighty through God, that is, they are made mighty by God, or as the margin says, to God. It could also mean that they are mighty before God, that is, they have God's approval. These are God's approved means that he renders mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And the apostle is here talking of the advance of the truth and of the kingdom of grace. And the strongholds are brought down by the Lord using his own approved and appointed means. The strongholds of unbelief and opposition to the truth, how will they ever be brought down? Not by us resorting to our fleshly ideas, but God using his own appointed and approved means, those weapons that are acceptable in his sight and making them mighty to bring down strongholds. So it's not our latest idea of what the church needs to be revitalized. That's of no relevance at all to the spiritual warfare. It's the God-approved methods of prayer and of preaching the word and of the witness of God's people and church discipline and the church being the church and distinct from an ungodly world that lies in wickedness. These are God-approved weapons. And these are the weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You say we don't see much of the power of God these days displayed in the use of them. We're thankful for what we do see, but we see not that much. But the answer is not to resort to our inventions. How can we engage in spiritual warfare when in the back of our minds we know that what we're doing hasn't the sanction of God? Will we ask God to bless our inventions? Or will we not ask him in faith to bless his own appointments? Fourthly, the power of God through his word. The power of God through his word. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The power of God through his word. The apostle here speaks of using God's appointed means and especially of preaching. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's power is displayed in the conversion of sinners to Christ and the building up of believers by the power of his Spirit accompanying the proclamation of his truth. That's why in 1 Corinthians the apostle lays great stress on the fact that he will not act as a philosopher with his own ideas, coming to them displaying his intellect to show that they should listen to him because of his original thought. He doesn't come as an original thinker, he comes as a herald to proclaim the revealed truth of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once the ministers of Christ, and indeed the church as a whole, become rationalists on their own terms, they've given up the weaponry that the Lord has put into our hands. We are to assert the revealed truth of God. That doesn't mean we don't reason. It doesn't mean we don't expose false arguments against the truth. But we assert the truth of God as revealed. We have our presuppositions that the God of the Bible is, that the Bible is his word, and that only the Holy Spirit makes a sinner willing to receive its truth. And God uses this to bring down imaginations, reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. The pride of man swelling and rising high, God can bring it down through the proclamation of his truth. And bringing every thought captive, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's as if Christ and obedience to him is like a fortress. And through the gospel going forth, the thoughts of men lifted up in rebellion are brought as captives into the fortress of obedience to Christ. They're led into the kingdom of grace, of that which honors and glorifies Christ. And so the apostle says, this is our method. Derided by these people at Corinth, but we'll stick with it. He doesn't say we'll argue with these men on their own terms. He says we've come armed with the truth of God and with the power of God, and he is able to plead his own cause. But then verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So the apostle envisages that when he comes and proclaims the word among them, that that word will prevail mightily. Yet he envisages that some will remain obstinate. And he will therefore employ discipline against them. This may refer simply to excommunication from the church. Sometimes, evidently, the apostles had a miraculous gift of inflicting even bodily affliction. Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead. Elymas, the sorcerer in Acts, was struck blind, and so on. But this may be no more than simple excommunication. But he has the authority of Christ to excommunicate from the church of God those who remain obstinate against the truth. And he says he's ready to use that. He's ready to do that. He's not the weakling that they think, but by the power of God, he will use the authority given to him in the discipline of the church. But he waits in the hope that the majority of them will comply with the truth. And so he says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. That is, when it is clear where everybody stands. And when the complete tally, as it were, of those who are compliant by the grace of God, compliant with the truth, when that has become evident and the obstinate rebels are clear, it's clear where everybody is, then he will proceed to deal by way of discipline and excommunication against the obstinate offenders. So he doesn't rush at it, he's waiting and writing to them so that when he comes and preaches the word among them, it will become evident where they all stand, who are complying with the truth, and he envisages that most of them will be, and who are the remaining rump of rebels against Christ and against his truth, and therefore the proper objects of discipline. That's why he has held back, not because he's a coward, but because he desires to see the bulk of them submitting to the truth, so that the heretics and rebels will become a clear-cut number, and then he will proceed against them with the sentence of Christ excommunicating them from the Church of God. Well, doesn't this show us that we should always be patient, faithful, painstaking in the use of God's appointed means, looking for his blessing? Christians are required not to be inventors, but to be biblically faithful. It really is as simple as that. Faithful to the Lord and to his word in our various positions and situations. Faithful. Faithful in our personal lives. Faithful in our homes. Faithful as part of the body of Christ and in the particular congregation to which we belong. Faithful in bearing testimony to the truth, knowing that the church is Christ's church, that he doesn't need our experience, our shortcuts, our inventions, our bright ideas, our novelties, our gimmicks, our compromises. He doesn't need any of those things to look after his church and its interests. It is Christ's church. We are to be faithful within it. And he has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Maybe it's